Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Let's do it. Let's pray. Father, I'll start off with that and just lifting up our brother Bob's mom. And Lord, thanking you for getting her this far. It was pretty touch and go there a while back. And so, Lord, over these next couple weeks, as the plan is to stabilize her and get her ready to actually get back home, Lord, we pray you'd have your hand upon that. A lot of craziness right now, and yet, Lord, you can bring steadiness and peace in the midst of that. So we pray for that, Lord. And also want to lift up our brother Russ, probably joining us now online, and just family members with health issues, both abroad and at home. And Lord, even when there's those hurdles of distance, I'm so thankful, Father, that it's not a hurdle for you. And so, Lord, whether it be family there serving as missionaries in Japan, not being able to get back here, or just people even in the same community and Russ's family that are here and not being able to see loved ones because of restrictions, Lord, in the midst of that, God, we look to you as we always do. Lord, you are our sufficiency, and you're able to move in ways that we're not. And so just praying for that, for his family. Lord, I know there's lots of other health issues related to us or in this very cafe and courtyard. Lord, knowing men as we are, we typically don't talk about our own stuff that's going on in our own lives with health issues. And good or bad, Lord, I just, I know that's just the way we are. And so just praying for my brothers, Lord, for your grace upon them. And Lord, I think we all get it, that the bodies wear out. It's just, it's inevitable. And it's the case for all of us, regardless of age or health or condition, they will wear out, Lord. They are, just as your word describes them, as fallen vessels, and it's no fault of yours. And but Lord, we do pray for you to sustain us and strengthen us and use us, Lord, and give us strength beyond our own, wisdom beyond our own, Lord, insight, certainly mercy, Lord, to press on in these temples, these vessels, Lord, these bodies that each of us inhabits, Lord. So, Father, just praying for your blessing on my brothers that are with me here tonight and online, different parts of the country, but family, brothers, comrade in arms. So, Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, bless our time of worship as well. Lord, so important for us. And you tell us it's important, but we know it's needed for us, Lord. We need to do this. We want to do this. Because you're worthy of it, Lord. And so thanks for the vehicle called praise that we get to use tonight to be a blessing to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we're in 2 Corinthians, quite frankly. So 2 Corinthians. Didn't quite finish chapter 1 last week. But the letter itself, 2 Corinthians... follow-up letter to a pretty heavy first letter to the church, if you recall. It was some heavy stuff, had to be dealt with, corrected, so a very correctional letter. And in this letter, written roughly a year later, if you remember from last week, or if you weren't with us, you've read it. If you've never read it and weren't here, that's okay too, but it opens up with Paul recounting some pretty heavy stuff, pretty horrendous events, really, that happened to him, and key of which seems to be pretty gnarly response to the gospel in Ephesus. Violent mobs, not just angry people, not just angry crowds, but really violent mobs. And it just got really out of hand. And so he talks a little bit about that and his travel plans that didn't quite go as planned. But if you recall, real important in that opening chapter was how they needed hope and comfort in the midst of that. And God provided that. God provided the comfort that they needed. And he explains to us a really important principle that in times like that, in troubles like that, tribulation like that, not tribulation that God brings on the world, that's something totally different, but just the tribulation of life, just the stuff of life, that in the midst of that, God can not only bring the comfort and the hope for those that are in the midst of it, but uses that so that we can bring comfort and hope to others, right? So I think that was really key. It's not like God can't do that for others, and so he needs us to do that for others. No, because obviously, as Paul said, the Lord comforted them and gave them hope in the midst of despair. But the idea is of you and I passing on that kind of comfort and hope is we get to be used of the Lord. We get to be part of what he's doing. That's his heart, to bring hope and to bring comfort. And he's just letting us do it with him. That's all. But the way you do that effectively, genuinely, is you've experienced his comfort and hope when you really needed it. So you can pass it on. And so, Paul teaching us in that, not only what happened in his life, but teaching us that's just a principle of life for all of us. And that God wants to do that. And he wants to use those trials that we think, man, this is just so useless. What good could come from this? Which, you know, we get that. We understand that. And we certainly shouldn't put down our brothers when they say something like that. I mean, that's kind of our natural immediate reaction. But we read what we read of last week from the scriptures, and then it's like, all right, I get it. God's going to use this. It's just what he does. And so the Lord did that. And then in verse 23, that's where we left off, chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Moreover, I called God as a witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." I didn't come back at the time, is the idea, when they had expected him. And partly because Paul had projected, you know, when he would come back, which hopefully in those times there was a little grace, because it's totally different than today, right? Today you can just say, well, hey, you know, especially where Paul was at the time, still there on the continent, you know, today you can say, well, I'm going to book a flight. Well, what if the flight gets canceled? Well, I can take public transportation. I'll jump in my car or something, but I know I can make it there in whatever, 17 hours from the north of Greece to the south of Greece or something. But obviously times were totally different then. So you kind of project, it's like, yeah, I hope to be back by next winter, as opposed to, yeah, I can be there next week at 3:30. And so, Paul had projected a time to be back. And what we find through inference and through reading this whole letter is that there was a little frustration. Is really the bottom line. A little frustration on the part of the church here, because, hey, you said you were coming at such and such a time. And the underlying inference is like you're being selfish, and which is the antithesis of Paul for sure. But he also would go on to explain that, you know, there's benefit in him not arriving when he initially had hoped to there. And it was for the best, and that's a good life principle too. Is when your life is committed to the Lord, when God is the Lord of your life, and by that I mean like the master, the director, the manager. When God is that in your life, and you really are committed to Him, and you really mean it when you say, as we pray often, Lord, order my steps, right? Direct my path. If you really mean that, and you're not fighting him, but you're going with him, then you got to trust that if the timing of something isn't what you think, that that the Lord's got the best in mind for both parties, right? So it's not a case for Paul where it's like, you know what, man, we were basking in the sun in Troas. We were just kicking it on the beach and just didn't feel like coming back to you guys. It wasn't like that. Now, that would be problematic. That would be wrong. That would be selfish. That would be on Paul. But that's not what happened. And so at that point, you just got to trust that, you know, God, you're in this somehow. And it's for the best, not only for me, but for the people that were expecting me to be there. And so Paul's trying to communicate that to them, as well as the fact that, you know, he's sparing them more correction and allowing them to deal with the correction that he had already given them. As he'll go on to say, he's not the Lord of their lives. That's why he says in verse 24, not that we have dominion over your faith. Not that we're the Lord of your life. We're not. What would be similar to what, I don't even know if it still goes on today, but that a shepherding movement. I have a cousin who came to faith before I did, and she lived in Orange County, and we didn't communicate much, but she lived in the Fullerton area, and I down here in Huntington, and you know, I went and talked to her. Hey, you know, Robin, you know, you're a believer too. And I was expecting just kind of that mutual joy. Like, yes, it's just great, you know, just knowing Jesus and being forgiven of your sin, this new life. And life is just so different. Isn't this awesome? And we're, you know, all the years we wasted, and at the time we were probably, you know, 20. So I don't know how many years we wasted, but still, you know, there's just that kind of sense, that joy. And I was anticipating that with her. I was hoping to have that kind of just fellowship that you would, regardless of where, you know, she went to church or where she lived. And it wasn't like that. And there was just zero joy. And I was a young believer, and I thought, man, something's not right here. And so I began to talk to her about, you know, what's going on in her life. I think at the time she was going to school, maybe at Cal State Fullerton, to be a nurse, but she kept talking about, you know, the elders said this, and it was almost like the elders were really literally directing every step, you know, what class I could take and you know, where I should, what apartment I should rent. And at first I thought she was just speaking figuratively. And then I realized after about half an hour that she was serious. I mean, it was really ultimately a cult that she was part of. And they ran the lives of the people. They told her how much she could spend and where. It's crazy. And again, as a young believer, I didn't quite get it, but I knew enough to think this isn't a God thing. Something's not right here. And if nothing else, there was just no joy. There was just zero joy in her life. That doesn't go with somebody that walks with the Lord. No joy. So, you know, I think at the time my wife I was just dating her, and she went with me when we visited her, and we just say, we would just pray for her. I think we might even visit her to church, and that was equally weird. Praise the Lord, though, over a period of time, she did come out of that. I don't know how the Lord opened her eyes, but opened her eyes to her, and then she ended up getting plugged into, what was the name of the church? What's the guy that was the church, the Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton? Then he went to Dallas. Chuck Swindoll. Yeah. So it was Chuck Swindoll's church, and it was close to where she lived. And so she plugged into there and then had fellowship with her. And there was this joy in her life. It was totally different. And so Paul's saying here, it's not like we have dominion over you anyway. That's not our desire. To lord it over you and to run your life. So we don't have dominion over your faith, but we're fellow workers. I love that. We're fellow workers. We're in this together. You're a worker for the Lord. We're workers for the Lord. We do different things, Paul's saying to the church. And workers for your joy. That's what we want. Want you to have that kind of joy. Workers for your joy. And for by faith you stand. You stand in your own faith. You were saved by the grace of God, on the basis of your faith. Say by grace through faith, and you stand on that. It's not, you don't stand on me. It's not contingent upon me, Paul is saying there. And we're in this together. Which Paul meant it in the real sense, not in the disingenuous way that it's kind of getting thrown around now in the COVID era. I'm sure you've all had your fill of seeing that expression, right? You know, hey, we're in this together. You'd see a TV commercial and, you know, whatever, Colgate Palmolive is saying, hey, we're in this together. We're in this together. What? Really? How are we in this together? Anyway, in a very genuine way, Paul is saying that. It's a we. It's not me versus you. It's us. We're literally in this together. And the objective is your joy, not happiness, but your joy. And again, your life is built on the rock of Jesus. So it's a good word. So Paul then is going to go on to explain his heart for them and his both his visit and in his writing to them. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, but I determine this within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. I decided I wasn't going to bring you know, grief with another painful visit. Didn't want to go down that road. And ultimately wanted to give them a chance to deal with some issues. And we'll talk about what the main one was in a moment. But he goes on to say, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? In other words, if I cause you grief, then the gladness I have when I'm with you, that's gone. Why would I want to do that? I get joy in being with you. I don't want to make you sorrowful. He goes on to say in verse 3, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you, all of you, that my joy is the joy of you all. Let me read that in another translation. It's an NLT. Paul says, hey, that's why I wrote to you as I did, so that when I do come, because again, this is a letter, he hasn't returned yet, I won't be grieved by the very ones who ought to give me the greatest joy. Surely you all know that my joy comes from you all being joyful. And then he says this, he said, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So there's a question as to, you know, whether Paul is referring to that, what you and I call 1 Corinthians. Obviously, he didn't give him those titles. It's just an easy way for us to refer to it. So whether he's talking about that first letter or some note in between 1 Corinthians, what you and I call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we don't know. You know, people have been speculating for a long time on whether, you know, Paul wrote something and we have the missing letter of Paul. And it's like, maybe, I don't know. I suppose if the Lord wanted us to have it, we'd have it. I wouldn't say it's missing. It's we weren't privy to it, if that's the case. And, you know, if it was something that God wanted us to have, we'd have it. But the point he's trying to make is just his heart for them. That's what he's communicating. It's not being harsh, and he's just his heart is for them, and he's not grieved. He's not wanting to cause grief over dealing with the issue. And I want to tell you what that issue is, because he's building up to this. He's relating to what was back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But this was one of the things that Paul had to correct in the church. There was other things, right? I think you know them by now. You had the whole, you know, kind of sectarianism, the kind of, hey, my favorite preacher, you know, we're definitely devotees of, you know, Apollos, man, because the guy's a great speaker. Well, and others, well, we're, you know, we follow Paul. And this is within the same church community, and they have all their little, their pet favorite preachers, to the point where there was, this was weird. It was like you're talking about, you know, a baseball team or a football team, but they're talking about the Word of God and people teaching it. So that was something that had to be corrected. And then the abuse of the spiritual gifts. And then one of the things, and what he's making reference to in the next few verses, related to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And let me just read the first couple of verses there. Paul says, you know, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such a sexual immorality is, it's not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife. In other words, there's a guy in your church that's having an affair with his stepmom. And so it's interesting, as Paul is saying there, it's like, man, I've heard it all. You know, Paul's been around. He knows European culture. And he's saying, man, I mean, this kind of stuff isn't even going on outside the church. And you guys, you're celebrating. He said, you're puffed up about it. It's like, hey, it's pretty cool, right? I mean, we know the grace of God. We think that's really cool because, you know, God's gracious. And he goes, you're proud of this. And have not rather mourned. In other words, you should have mourned, not been proud. That this one who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So that's the matter that Paul's is leading up to, is that particular issue. And he basically told them in the next verses in chapter 1 there, excuse me, of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, that you guys need to deal with it, right? He was writing a letter, you got to deal with it. And you can't celebrate this. And you know, it's not... I guess what it is, it's like leaven, right? So Paul said, you got to purge that leaven because it's just going to destroy the church. You start celebrating things like, this is cool, man. We think this is okay because this, you know, we roll in the grace of God. So everything goes here. Paul said, no, not everything goes. If God says something's wrong, it's wrong. So you got to deal with that, and you can't celebrate it. And you basically, instead of celebrating something like this, you've got to deal with it and talk to that individual saying, hey, you know what? You can't do that and pretend like everything's cool with us and with the Lord. It's not. So stop pretending. So if you want to take that to the Lord, ask the Lord to forgive, we want you. But otherwise, you can't fellowship here. And so Paul's gave them the opportunity. You guys deal with it. You don't wait till I get in town to deal with it. You deal with it. And you can. You're more than able, and you should. So it's not like Paul taught the church to be on a sin-sniffing expedition, start hunting out and see who's messing up. No, that's because we're all messed up, so I don't need people sniffing around and hunting that down. But this is something that that was actually being celebrated. That's the problem. And they were bragging about this as if this was a good thing that they condoned it. And in fact, it wasn't. So the inference from 2 Corinthians is that they heeded, they eventually did. In between the two letters, they did that. They dealt with the guy. The guy was no longer part of the fellowship. And so that part's good. I mean, they did what they were supposed to, at least the first part. But now they've gone to the other extreme, which seems to really characterize this church, right? I mean, there's this extremes like, man, Apollos, man, if you don't listen to Apollos studies and you go to anybody else's Bible studies, man, you're a loser. It's like, well, what about, you know, Peter? Peter was one of the 12. And so they just were extreme in the spiritual gifts. Love, we got the gifts. And so that just kind of characterized this church. And so the extreme that Paul's dealing with is this brother has not been restored. This brother repented, as we gather in the context, and it should have been restored to fellowship. And they didn't do that. And that was the whole purpose. That's the end game, is to restore him to fellowship. So he's walking with the Lord. Not so he could be, you know, punished. It's so he could be restored. That's the end game. And so Paul is saying, in other words, I'm not grieved, but you are, because the second step hasn't been followed. You haven't done that. And so he goes on, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone's caused grief, he's not grieved me. That the person that you had to remove from the fellowship, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe, this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. It's done. It did its job, right? So, it's enough. Verse 8, or verse 7. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, right? Restore him. Again, that's the purpose. That was the end game, for this guy to be restored. It wasn't like, well, hey, you know, Paul taught us we got to do this now, and so, you know, we're going to do it, and you're out of here. And Paul said, no, that's not the end game. It's restoration's the end game. Welcome this guy. Open arms of grace. That's the purpose of confronting. It's the confronting, not the celebrating, that needed to take place. Verse 9. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. And so I tested you. Here's what you need to do, and you started it. That's good, but you got to finish what you started by, again, remembering the end game, which is restored fellowship. Verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In other words, I'm not holding anything against this. I'm not holding back of restoration of fellowship with this brother from the church at all. Anyway, that's the gist of what he's saying there. Verse 11, lest Satan, if you don't do this, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. A very interesting phrase there. So, speaking of here, we're not ignorant of the many devices of the evil one, but in this particular case, spiritual warfare, specifically in that arsenal of spiritual warfare, in general, he's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual warfare, but this particular tactic of unforgiveness, that's a very powerful tactic in spiritual warfare. And you've probably seen it. I've seen it. I've seen it ruin people that won't forgive. It ruins their fellowship with the Lord, for sure. It ruins their fellowship with others. It certainly ruins their effectiveness as salt and light. There's nothing illuminating or causing me to thirst for the Lord in somebody that's got bitter unforgiveness. So it's a tactic of the enemy. It's not the only tactic, right? But it's the less obvious one. The obvious ones are this guy, you know, lusting after his stepmom. I mean, that's a pretty obvious one, right? And the despair, because Paul said, we don't want this guy to be swallowed up in that kind of despairing sorrow. That's a tactic too. But the unforgiveness is kind of a tricky one in spiritual warfare, again, not as obvious as the despair or the self-condemnation, right? That's something Paul was concerned about, is this guy getting to the point of just condemning himself. But the unforgiveness, it's a pretty clever tactic. So Paul's saying, hey, and that expression, it's interesting. He said there, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. And he said that, and I think I made reference to this last week. He said that about four other times in his writings. If you remember when we were in, honestly, I can't remember, it's 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, but Paul talked to the church and us, saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about the rapture. I don't want you to be ignorant thinking that, you know, the tribulation's here and you missed out. That's just not how things are going to happen. So he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians, he used that expression too. I don't want you to be ignorant about this stuff. In Romans, I don't want you to be ignorant about Israel and the Jews. And, you know, you start thinking about that list of what, 1, 2, 3. I think he uses it I think we saw it last week. That must have been why I brought it up. Chapter 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of the things we went through and how God used them. So that's 4. This is 5. I can't think of any other places in his writings that he wrote that. But as I'm looking at this, I'm looking at my notes, I'm thinking, you know, these are really, these are pretty clever. Because you think about the things that, even through church history, that people don't want to deal with. I don't want to get into that. Stuff, this end time stuff of the rapture, I don't want to really get into that. But Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. Interesting. Spiritual gifts, you know, it's just too weird. I don't want to get into that. But Paul said, I don't want you to be ignorant of that. You need to know that. In Israel, you know, don't be ignorant of that. They're still God's chosen people. It's not done with them. And, you know, good coming from bad. That's still a topic, right? It happens all the time. How could any good come from what's going on with COVID or, you know, that was the big question in 2001 with the Twin Towers. How could anything good come from this? And so these are topics that you think, man, this in 2000 years, there's still the big five in spiritual warfare. Is that case for sure, right? I don't want to, that's just too weird. I don't want to talk about that. Well, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. There's forces of darkness. It's spiritual warfare. Therefore, there's arsenal. There's tactics. I don't want you to be ignorant of it. And unforgiveness is one that you may not see coming. You'll see the other ones coming. Anyone can see that coming. And we may, you know, whatever, justify it. But we see it coming. But unforgiveness is certainly one to be careful of. Not that it's the only one that's a concern. As I said, even the condemnation, the self-condemnation that brother that did repent of having this affair with the stepmom, you know, that's a pretty gnarly tactic too. Self-condemnation, it's not good. It's not fruitful. You know, I think sometimes people think, well, I need to condemn myself. Well, the Lord doesn't condemn you. Who are you to condemn yourself? So condemnation is not conviction. They're two different things, right? Condemnation pushes you away from the Lord. Conviction draws you to the Lord. So reading on here, let's get to verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, which is interesting because I think we've talked about that, where that's something you pray for. Lord, open that kind of door. And the Lord opened that door for that. And yet I had, verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit. I got this open door here in Troas, but I didn't have any rest in my spirit. Here's why. Because I didn't find Titus, my brother, who is supposed to give a report of what's going on in the church. How they dealt with all this and how this all worked out. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. And so again, Paul's just getting back to this. I care about you guys. I was what appears to be harsh and had to deal with this stuff, but it's for your own good. It's for that brother's good. I even left this open door to be here. And yet, just not wanting them to be ignorant, not wanting them to be outsmarted, for sure by the evil one. I'm going to look at verse 11 again because I read it in another translation. Lest Satan should take advantage of us. Another translation says, lest Satan should outsmart us. Another translation says, outwit us. And that may happen. I mean, we don't want to be ignorant, but you know, there are times when we are outsmarted by the evil one. Occasionally have the wool pulled over our eyes. But as Paul's going to go on to say as he finishes out this thought, that, you know, we're more than conquerors in Christ. And if he's our commander-in-chief, and that's what he wants to be in your life, but, you know, you can follow him or not follow him. So with that in mind, Paul now, in these next few verses, is going to draw, which he often does, from cultural pictures that they understood, that the listener understood, which is very smart to do. And so he's going to next draw from the imagery of a Roman victory parade or victory procession. Kind of thing, it's not going to happen that often, just because campaigns would last years, right? So if, you know, Rome, whatever, goes into Spain and conquers Spain, and then they come back to Rome, and there's a big, massive parade with a general leading in, and there's musicians, and you know, the captives, you know, are in the parade. You know, these are the ones that we defeated, or the officers that would represent them, and priests burning incense, and just, it was a pretty grand thing when Rome did this. Like, it was a huge deal, right? It was kind of a larger than life deal to celebrate their triumph. And it's just one of those things you would never, you know, you wouldn't forget. It's the kind of image that would be in your, even if you never saw when you heard about it, because it was that big of a deal. And I guess, you know, over the centuries, conquerors have done that, and in different ways. I think in Paris, there's the Arc de Triomphe, and it's the same purpose. It's just to look, you know, what grandiose thing we did in our victory. So Paul is going to draw from that imagery, again, that picture of the victorious general in front of the parade with his army and his captives and musicians and all. And verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Or the fragrance of Christ to both. Now, to the one who are, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. So, again, Paul's drawing from imagery that you and I wouldn't be familiar with, unless we talked about it as we are. But anybody in that culture, they would get it. Oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. Those victory parades or processions, and you know that smell, because it's this full on incense being diffused as the parade goes by. And if you were, you know, if you're celebrating, if you're part of that parade, if that's my commander in chief and we're victorious, that'd be cool. The music would be cool to you. The smell of that incense, it'd be great. It would be sweet to you. But if you're the enemy, if you're the defeated, if that commander in chief in the front is not your commander in chief, that doesn't smell so good. That's kind of a stench. And it's the same incense. It's the same smell. It's the same aroma, I guess you'd say. But the way you perceive it is totally different, right? And so it's a good way to describe the impact believers have. You get a little quirky with it too. I don't want to go there, but it's just great, because in our senses, the sense of smell is pretty powerful, right? I mean, it could evoke memories. It just evokes memories. There was I remember a perfume that my mom used to wear. I hated it. And God, it just was, and she's in heaven now. And so, we can talk about it later, but man, I hated the smell. It anyway. And I don't, every now and then, maybe once every couple of years, I'll catch a whiff of that somewhere. And it's not disturbing to me. It just brings a memory. It's not like, oh, my mom, it's not like that. I know where she is and I'm cool with it. But I smell it and think, oh gosh, that's that same aroma. And it just takes me right back to it. Because smell, the sense of smell, it's a powerful stimulus, I guess you would say. And so it's a good example of what we can be, right? But yet, depending on who we're affecting, is whether it's a stench or it's something sweet. Thinking earlier today, just kind of pondering this, of different smells and different reactions, and you know, just having, of course, Thanksgiving and Christmas. You know, pumpkin pie is a favorite in our house, but there was a time, I don't know, 25 years ago, that our oldest daughter just powered the pumpkin pie, just to the point of just getting sick on that stuff. And for years, just the smell, you know, whether it was Thanksgiving or Christmas was at our house or at relatives, and she'd come in and she would smell that pumpkin pie, and it'd make her nauseous, right? And I'd smell and go, man, that smells so good. Let's get the whipped cream out, cup of coffee, let's do this. But it's the same smell, but it affected us differently. And so for you and I, with the aroma of Christ, that's a pleasing aroma to a believer who's left their sin, you know, at the foot of the cross. It's man, yeah, that's, you know, fellow believers have that impact. But to those that haven't, those that want to hang on to their sin, we don't smell so good. It's like I don't like what this triggers, and so Paul, it's just really interesting how he kind of weaves this in. The guy, very interesting thought process, because tying one thought into the next thought into the next thought. But this last part of verse 16, I think really ties into the fact, like, how is that? I mean, how could possibly you or me, how could I have, how can you have any kind of impact like that? And Paul said, who's sufficient for these things, right? Who is sufficient for these things? Which is a great question, but he's not going to answer that until next week in chapter 3. But it's a great question, right? So, you know, he talks about spiritual warfare. Don't be ignorant, but, you know, you get the wool pulled over your eyes, but you got a commander in chief. You know, we're victorious in him. You have an impact in people's lives. And you think, wow, how is all that possible? Well, who's sufficient for these things? It's certainly not me. Again, he'll elaborate that on that rather. And we won't get to it tonight. But I think the answer is kind of obvious there. But and how could we be that kind of catalyst, that mental trigger to somebody thinking about coming to Christ? How can that be? And we know how that can be. So, reading on here in verse 17. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. And so we who have been graced by the Lord, anybody that's been graced by the Lord, how could you abuse that with people that the Lord wants to minister to? So the inference is maybe that, hey, maybe that's you, Paul, which you think, man, it's a pretty disrespectful group, but Paul loved them. And so he's sharing with you there in verse 17 and with the church there that his motive, and ideally ours, is the love of Christ. It's the love that Christ has for us. As a matter of fact, I think it's in chapter 5 of this book that Paul will say that. He'll say that the love of Christ, that's what compels us. That's what drives us. That's what keeps us from going where we shouldn't go and prompts us to go where we should go. That's the love of Christ. And so there are many that are peddling, you know, for profit the word of God. But with us, man, it's out of sincerity. It's from God. We speak in the sight of God. Where God sees, He views all this, not as some, you know, crazy, maniacal, you know, overseer, but as a loving Father. He sees what's going on, and He views us as His own, as we talked about in chapter one, also that seal that we're His, and He wants to reward us. But we speak in the sight of God. He sees, and so we do what we do. Whatever we do, as Paul said in Colossians, whatever we do it as unto the Lord. We do it with that kind of sincerity. We do it for Him, which is great. That's just a great credo for life. Whatever you do, I think that's kind of Paul's point in Colossians 3. Say, hey, whatever you do, didn't limit it to anything. Just say, whatever you do, just do it as if you're doing it for the Lord, as if you're doing it for Him directly. So, short chapter, 17 verses, but as is often the case with Paul, a lot there, a lot to digest. So let's pray the Lord will help us to digest it. Oh, Father in heaven, thanks once again for being with us as we just kind of hang out together, hang around your word, sing some praises, encourage one another. And Lord, a lot to consider in your word. Lord, we've chewed on it a little. Help us, Lord, to digest what we've chewed on and to assimilate it and have its perfect work in our hearts and kind of the way we think. Lord, we're renewing our minds every time we get together and do this. And your word says that that's part of the process of transforming us as we renew our minds, as we fill our heads with the good stuff of your word. And passages like tonight, Lord, we probably are going to need to just ponder a little and digest it a little more. So Lord, help us to do that, because we need some, we all need and will need until you take us home, more transforming going on inside. So use our time tonight, Lord, to do more of that transformation. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.